We're in 1 Timothy. I figured I could get away with preaching a two weeks ago message today, so that's what I'm going to do. I'm kidding. I won't do that. We're progressing. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I did think it would be important to begin in verse 5 of this chapter, even though that's not really going to be the focus of the message today. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 5, I'll be reading down to verse 17. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance and full and undivided attention. Listen to this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, without your Spirit's help, these words are going to fall on our deaf ears. So I pray now that your Spirit leads us and guides us into all truth, awakens the deadness in our hearts, and draws us into a closer walk with you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. I am so thankful that we were in a series leading up to Christmas and a little bit after Christmas that showed us a new dimension of the law, which maybe was something that you had never considered, or maybe you had. And that was the fact that whenever law is presented in Scripture, it's always preceded by grace, and it's always synonymous with God's blessing. That's one thing we talked, we waxed eloquent on in Genesis 1 through 3. And I kept referring back to it so that every time we looked at God's law given to his people, we didn't see it as a list of, I have to do this to earn God's favor. But we'd see it as, God is already blessed, and the blessing enables me to live this way. And we see that carried over in the passage we just read as well. We see that at first it may look like the law is juxtaposed or set up against the gospel. But there is one phrase in this text that connects the two together in a powerful and amazing way, which we will get into, but that's not where we're going to start. What we need to see in this passage, and in really the whole of our lives and the whole of Scripture, is that there is a gracious overflow from start to finish. The passage begins, we opened up, and the passage we looked at a couple weeks ago, we focused on the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. There were teachers in Ephesus that they knew their stuff. They knew a lot of the Old Testament writings, and they weren't unfamiliar with it. But they also added to these Old Testament writings and continued to speculate about what we read called genealogies. And some of these genealogies trace back to Greco-Roman myths. And they'd hear of these great people of these Greco-Roman myths, and then they would say, well, if we can find out who their descendants were, then we can know who people who still have these powers and these abilities. But it was endless. And so one thing we focused on a couple weeks ago was always keeping the thing the main thing, Jesus Christ. What is the goal of everything we should do and teach as Christians? And that is, what we just read in verse 5, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And then Paul continues on, and he talks about those who've departed and have gone on to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, and yet they don't know about what they're talking about. And we know some people like that today who claim to know a lot, and someone who actually knows about the information can see right through and say, that person has no idea what they're talking about. Some of our politicians are like that. They claim to be experts in a field that they know nothing about. I always find it comical when you have news anchors news anchors become theologians, right? Where they take the place of those who've studied God's word for decades, and they pit two things against each other. I remember listening to one where a gentleman who is not Orthodox, but that's one reason why he was being interviewed, because you know you can't talk about Orthodox Christianity on the live airways because it sounds very very intolerant, but you can certainly talk about unorthodox Christianity, and some news anchors have a heyday with stuff like that. And this one news anchor brought on this gentleman who I'm not going to name, but if you look up his book, you'll know who he is. He wrote a book a while back called Love Wins. And this news anchor, he began the conversation. It was supposed to be about this guy's book, about love wins, that in the end, God's love wins. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done. It doesn't matter if you even believe in Jesus. God's love is so powerful, it wins at the end of time. And he doesn't categorically say he believes in universalism, but it's kind of a bait and switch. It's saying like, oh, I don't believe in universalism, but God's love wins in the end. It doesn't matter what you believe. It's like, buddy, just say what you believe. You're a universalist. He got on this talk show, and the talk host, he turned to the guy, and he was saying, you know, we're pleased to have this gentleman on our show, and he recently wrote this book called Love Wins, and it's become very controversial. Then he turns over to this guy, and he says, either God is all-powerful and unloving, or he's all-loving and not all-powerful. And that's how he starts the conversation with this guy. And the guy fumbles for the next like 3 or 4 minutes trying to answer that question, just because he wasn't expecting to be confronted with that. And for one thing, the question that the gentleman raised is what you call an either-or fallacy. It's two things that don't necessarily have to be pitted against each other, and yet for some reason, they are. You have things like that happen all the time in society, where people who think they know about things communicate in a way that sounds authoritative. I mean, if you were asked that question, you'd probably fumble a bit because, you know, you have the spotlight effect going on, the camera's on you. You have to answer this question. So I'm not faulting him in that front. But it's not a legitimate question. It's an either-or fallacy. We have that happen, and it's no different than what they were experiencing in first century Ephesus and what Timothy was dealing with. And Paul said, in essence, pay them no mind, don't let them teach. He says, okay, but with that, they're talking a lot about the law, but they have no idea what they're talking about, but I'm not going to say the law is bad. That's what Paul says next in verse 8. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And throughout the history of Christianity, there have been recognized three uses of the law. And these terms are great because they're alliterative. So if you like taking notes and you like alliteration, this will work for you. The first use that's recognized within Christianity regarding the law is what's called the pedagogical. I know that's a fun word, but it just means the teaching aspect of it. It shows sinners their sin so that by the recognition of sin, they may be humbled, frightened, and worn down, and so long for grace. That's beautiful. I didn't come up with that. That was Calvin. Shows sinners their sin so that by recognition of sin, they may be humbled, frightened, and worn down, and so may long for grace. We had an example of this in the pre-Christian era, if you will, in first century Judaism. You see, the Jews had just been reeling from persecution. They were looking back on their history, and they had seen how they had forsaken the Mosaic law. And they said, we're not going to do this again. So then you have the sect that starts to arise, and we know them well. They're the Pharisees. They wanted to be so consistent with God's word to prevent future devastation, the likes of which they had just experienced, maybe not they themselves, but their forefathers, the persecution of being taken away from the Holy Land. That was a big deal to them. In one way, there was the Old Testament prophets were confronting the difficult question of God said that David's kingdom would last forever and that we would be in this land forever, and we were taken out of it. So are God's promises null and void? And so you had all the Old Testament prophets, the majority of them, who were trying to answer those two questions and saying, no, it's not that God's promises are null and void, it's just that we failed in what we were to do and to live in that blessing that God had given to us, to live in the law which God had given to us. And hence, as the blessing of the law also communicated, we would be cast out of the land. So all of this is in accordance with God's blessing, even if it doesn't feel like it. That's what the Old Testament prophets were trying to communicate to the people, who most of them could care less. So you had this sect rise up, the Pharisees, who wanted to stay so close to God's law that they said, okay, this is God's law. We're going to build fences around it this big. God's law is here. We're going to build fences like this just so we do not violate it. They had good intentions. And yet in doing so, they heaped burden upon burden upon burden on the Jewish people, because people listened to the Pharisees. And instead of seeing these things as fences, which they were designed to be, the people began to see them as the law itself. And they said, there's no way I can do that. And it stopped becoming a blessing to them. Instead, it became a way to earn God's favor, which the law was never intended to be. And that's the idea of the pedagogical. It's to show sinners their sin. Now, the Pharisees went too far. I mean, we can look at the law of God itself and recognize we don't measure up. It reveals to us our wickedness, that there's no way. It makes us humbled when we're honest with ourselves and realize we can't do this. And it should frighten us, because we should see where disobedience leads. And it should wear us down to a point that we say, God, I need your grace. And isn't our God so amazing that he's right there supplying that grace? So that's the first use. The second use of the law is what's called the political use. So you have the pedagogical, which is the teaching. Then you have the political use, which is to keep criminals in their place through civil use. We see that in our modern day. This isn't just the Mosaic law. This is just laws in general. That criminals are kept in check. One of the reasons is because if they disobey a law, there's a good probability they're going to get caught and they're going to be fined, they're going to be sentenced to prison. Maybe there are some things in your own life that you would have done if it were not for the law over you. I think of the school I went to in my undergrad, Pensacola Christian College. They're known for their laws, their regulations, their standards, and they're very strict. And one of the rules that they used to have, which they got rid of my senior year, of course, halfway through the year, so I didn't get to enjoy it, but was headphones. They didn't allow headphones on campus.
Grace, were you there when they didn't allow headphones on campus? You were. Okay, that's my sister Grace in the back. And my other sister, Faith. Hi, guys. I won't make you stand up. but headphones. And that was a frustrating issue to deal with because we live in the 21st stinking century. Everyone has headphones. There were wireless headphones around when I was in my undergrad. And so to walk into a climate that said headphones are illegal here on campus was like walking back into, I don't know, the 1800s or something. I mean, that was when headphones came out, right? Somewhere around that time. It was absurd. But for some people, not most people, but for some people, the only reason why they didn't have headphones was because of the rule, because of the law. I'm not saying having headphones was sin, but that law kept them from transgressing. Whereas when that ban was lifted my senior year, 90% of people went out and bought headphones or pulled them out of their backpack where they'd been hiding them all along. That's just the way it happened. So that's, and we see that in our civil world as well. This is a political, it keeps criminals in their place through civil use. As a resident assistant, that was my least favorite law to enforce, as well as the pants rule. You know, walking up to a guy and saying his pants are too tight. I hated that. That was so awkward. Like, don't put that on a 20-year-old. But regardless, it was something I had to do. And I've shared this before, but I'll share it for those who aren't here. One guy I had to walk up to and do it. His name was Jesus. So I wrote up Jesus, and Jesus got demerits. Lucky him. I wonder if that'll count against me in heaven. I hope not. Okay, so two uses, pedagogical, political, and the third use is what's called the pious use. And this is what teaches us God's will for our lives. We read, John Calvin also wrote, as we meditate on the law, we are stirred to obedience and drawn back from the slippery path of transgression. I'll say that one more time. As we meditate on the law, we are stirred. As Christians, we are stirred to obedience and drawn back from the slippery path of transgression. When you read through Psalms, and this was something that was foreign to me, when you read through Psalms, you read David saying, I meditate on the law. It is my delight in the night watches. It is my delight in the morning to meditate and feast upon God's word. Read Psalm 119 sometime and you'll see that echoed over and over again. And that was a thought that was foreign to me until I attended a conference back in 2018. And there was a speaker, Dr. Ligon Duncan, who spoke. And this was the first time, I may have been taught it in the past, but it was the first time that I had heard that grace precedes and inundates law. And then it clicked. I recognized that David, by saying he was meditating and delighting in the law of God, he was taking it to the next step by saying he was meditating and delighting in the grace of God. Because it's God's grace that reveals the standard that he's pleased with. Does that make sense? God could have kept the moral law from us. And that doesn't mean that God would have changed in what pleased him. The moral law pleases him. When you read the Ten Commandments, those are things that please him. And I'd never heard that connection, or at least never heard it through my own ears. Maybe it had been taught me, but I'd never paid attention to it until 2018 when Dr. Ligon Duncan taught that. And my mind was blown, and it gave me a new picture of God's grace. And I was so happy this past week to be under his teaching in a classroom of 22 or 25. And he taught something very similar, speaking about the law and grace, and it was masterful. And this is one of those guys that you feel really nervous, and just because you know how smart he is. Have you ever been in a situation like that where you're around someone who's so smart that you're going to say something really stupid, and so you usually don't say anything at all? But as the week progressed and being in a classroom for, 30 hours, you get a little bit better feel, and you see that he has a pastor's heart, and you go, okay, well, this guy isn't going to call me a complete lunatic if I ask a question, even though he could, anyways. But I was so thankful to be in the classroom with him and him to share these truths with us. And I shared with him
that experience that I had back in 2018 where he taught this and it opened my eyes to God's law in a new way. But through this, I say all that to say that the law is grace. And Paul says it's good. The law is good if it's used lawfully. And there is a gospel connection to this. I'm not just making this up. There is a connection between the gospel and between the law. And it's found in verse 10 and 11. For whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So Paul has just laid out the law, in essence, that conforms to the what? The gospel. Concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. So the Apostle Paul isn't saying the law has ended, therefore gospel. He's saying that there is a connection between the two. In the gospel, in Christ, the law is fulfilled. Throughout the history of Christianity, and really prior to that, even in Judaism, but more so in Christianity, there have been two ways of looking at the law. And one is through something called antinomianism. I realize that's a big word, but it just means against law. And the other is legalism, which we're very familiar with because we just went through Galatians a little while ago. The idea of antinomianism is that there is no more law in Christ, only grace. And the idea of legalism is that rigid law-keeping will be the only thing that keeps you secure in Christ. There's a misunderstanding in both of these branches, and it's easy to fall into either one at different points in your life. The first is that antinomianism misunderstands grace, which is ironic because they're the ones who talk about grace so much, and yet they don't understand it. Because they think that grace means obedience isn't necessary anymore. Martin Luther, Lutherans, they're known for putting a big divide between law and gospel. They say, we're under the gospel now, we're not under the law at all. Nothing in the law. And so there's a big divide in Lutheranism when it comes to law and gospel. Luther himself, he stood for this toward the beginning of when he was really beginning to understand the gospel. And his initial children's catechism did not include the Ten Commandments until he had his own kids. And then he thought it wise that, you know what, maybe kids do need to learn the Ten Commandments. Maybe it can help keep them in check. So he revised it, and the next time he came out with the children's catechism, lo and behold, the Ten Commandments were there. And of course, it happened after he had his own kids and realized that, yeah, okay, there needs to be something that governs what we do. The problem with legalism, on the other hand, is that it misunderstands law. It thinks that we can perfectly keep the law. And yet, perfect law keeping is impossible. So, here's a fundamental misunderstanding. Antinomians understand God to be likened to almost that like distant stepdad who's trying to earn your favor. And thus, the distant stepdad is always bailing you out of the problems you get yourself in and doesn't ever chasten you, doesn't ever correct you or admonish you. He just is there with the check to say, all right, officer, how much do I owe? And then he pats you on the back and says, all right, see you later. I'll be back the next time and I'll just bail you out again. Whereas legalists understand God to be a rigid taskmaster, someone who you can only please by perfectly obeying. And the one thing that both legalists and antinomians fail to see is that God is their Father. A father's love, and if this was not the upbringing you had, then I'm sorry. We live in a fallen world, and a father's love is not always this way. So maybe when you hear God is a father, you do hear that distant stepdad. Or you do hear that cruel taskmaster. But when we read about the Father's love in Scripture, it means that his love for you is not dependent on your obedience. Rather, his love for you evokes within you a desire to obey. His grace is not against your effort. Rather, his grace is the very thing that enables
your effort. Because God showed grace, now we can obey. A writer said that what Paul is fundamentally opposed to is not effort. He's opposed to earning. So the antidote to both legalism and antinomianism is the same. The life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ, in whom we are simultaneously justified by faith, freed for good works, and assured of salvation. Those are the words of Dr. Sinclair Ferguson. And I bring him up because the gentleman, Dr. Ligon Duncan, who I was under this past week, he said that this gentleman, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, is the smartest man he's ever met. And when you're interacting with someone who is the chancellor of all 9 seminaries, and he says, this guy is the smartest man I've ever met, that means something. And Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, he wrote a masterful book that I read a while back, but I commend it to you. It's called The Whole Christ. And if law and grace is something you're confused about, I recommend The Whole Christ to you because Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, he spells out these things in a very easy, understandable way that can fit through my thick skull. And if it can fit through mine, it can fit through yours as well. It's called The Whole Christ. You have the grace of the law, and then you have the grace of our Lord. I love this because Paul starts out this next passage by saying, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength. And that idea of giving strength, so it can be misunderstood. Your immediate thought may be, well, he helped me. You know, when I could almost lift up, when I could almost obey the works of the law, he gave me that little helping hand that I needed. That's not what Paul's getting at all. He's saying, I had no strength in and of myself to do this. And what little strength I had was nowhere near enough. Picture a 4-year-old, okay? A 4-year-old, he walks up to a 100-pound dumbbell, and he tries to pick it up. I don't care how strong that 4-year-old is, it's not going to happen. There's no way he's going to do it. Even if he trains as a 4-year-old, lifting weights for 6 hours a day, it's not going to happen. God steps in to that 4-year-old, and the little 4-year-old is doing everything he can to pick that thing up, and it's not accomplishing one iota of anything. God steps in, and he picks it up, and the little kid is like, I got it. And God says, sure you do. That's what Paul's getting at here. He says, I've been empowered by Christ that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to service. It's as though Paul was hopeless, God stepped in, God stepped up, and then said to Paul, step aside. And that's, just as a side note, why we pray for the Spirit to open our eyes. Because without him, we're incapable of understanding spiritual truth. Unless we have his help, unless we have his leading and guiding, all of this is just going to go in one ear and out the next. It's not going to pierce to our souls and into our lives. Augustine was on to this when he made the comment, Lord, command what you will and will what you command. I love Augustine because his whole Confessions is a paradox. All these things he's saying, God, I desire these things, and yet my desire would not be there unless you had first desired it within me. And you're like, well, I'm going to need to meditate on that for a little bit. But he was looking at the truth that I am incapable of understanding spiritual truth apart from God giving me the ability to understand spiritual truth. And that very desire that I have to understand spiritual truth first comes from God himself. And yet, listen to this promise in Isaiah. For this is what the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, says. I dwell in a high and holy place. And also with the contrite and lowly in spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And then we see that God shows mercy to Paul. Paul says, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Commentators have commented on this, and you can go read those if you want more of an in-depth understanding, but it's not as though Paul was saying, God gave me mercy because I didn't know what I was doing. No, friends, that wouldn't be mercy.
That would be, well, you didn't understand what you were doing. You didn't know you were persecuting the church. You didn't know these things. So I'm going to honor that ignorance by giving you blessing. The fundamental idea of mercy is that it's completely undeserved. And ignorance of God's law does not merit mercy. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. There was a sense in which Paul, as we read in his conversion, he was kicking against, as the King James says, kicking against the pricks of Christ. It was as though he was being goaded. And he knew in one sense that what he was doing was wrong and persecuting the church and literally dragging Christians out of their homes to be put to death. Consenting in Stephen's death. Standing there as people threw their coats down at his feet. Looking at Stephen as he was being pummeled to a pulp and saying, I agree with that. And I don't just agree with it. I'm going to make sure it happens to every single other person who names the way. And why did this happen? Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Paul knew that the exaltation of his own life would mean an even greater exaltation for Christ. You may say, wait, that seems counterintuitive. Think of Paul's past. Think of what he did to the church, what he did to believers. Those things, if I were in his position, I would want that swept under the rug. I don't want people to know about my past. I don't want people to know about my past. And yet it's that very thing Paul said is what God desired to show. That I took this guy who was persecuting the church, who was reviling my name, who hated me. And I made him, through my grace and my grace alone, to be one of the greatest advocates for me. And what Paul is saying there is, it's not about me. You can rub my name through the mud all you want. I don't care, because the more you do that, the more I'm able to say, it's all by God's grace. None of this is from me. If I were still going about my path, guess where I'd be? I'd still be persecuting the church. But because Jesus met me on the road on my way to Damascus, he changed me. It was solely and wholly by him. I am who I am now, and where I am now, only by God's grace. I only deserve damnation, and he chose to give me salvation. And if he did it for me, and this is where it gets amazing, if he did it for me, this is what Paul is saying through all of this. If he did it for me, he can and will do it for you too. And that's why he says this saying is worthy of acceptance. Listen to this. And Paul says this a few times in Timothy as well as in Titus. But he says this saying is worthy of acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And if each of us knows our own hearts, I pray that through God's grace and God's grace alone, we can say with the Apostle Paul, I am the worst. From the grace of the law to the grace of our Lord, God has brought us and he carries us still. God now, through Christ, commends the law as blessing to his followers. Blessings that flow not from our rigid obedience to that law, but from Christ's gracious enablement for the law. For in the law of Christ, which is the law of God, we find our Father's heart and will. And maybe your thoughts are, if God knew what I did, he would never save me. I fought God at every point in my life. And if you think you're beyond the mercy of God, you need to hear this. God chose to take the chief persecutor of the church and make him the chief missionary in the church to show he is patient, to show that he loves, and that he beckons sinners to believe in him for eternal life. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's to that we hope. It's to that hope we draw. And it's to that hope we cling. Father, thank you so much for this time we could spend in your word. I pray, God, that we bow before you in humble submission and obedience. God, your law is perfect, converting the soul. Your testimonies are true, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord, they enlighten the eyes. And God, just as David said, they're more to be desired than gold, than much fine gold. We thank you that because of your grace displayed in Christ, you've enabled us to obey. And God, even the pathetic, feeble attempts to obey through your grace are accepted. Help us now to love you more, to be ever faithful to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.